Let's bow together, please, in prayer before we come to the Lord's message this morning. Let's get our hearts and let's seek God's face for the help that we now need. Our Heavenly Father, we bless Thee for Thy hand upon us already and for the time now afforded to us in which we may consider the Word of God and the message of God even for this season. So bless us. Give help to the preacher. Give help to the hearer. May our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, and may there be a work done for His praise and for His everlasting name's sake. We pray this for God's everlasting glory. Amen. I want to read a few verses in Galatians 5 in relation to what we are seeing in 1 Thessalonians 1. Most of you know that I've started a series of messages on 1 Thessalonians, and so we'll turn there as well, 1 Thessalonians 1, and then begin here at Galatians 5. So Galatians 5, reading from verse number 19 through to verse number 23. Galatians 5:19, the apostle says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Then turning to 1 Thessalonians 1 and reading verses 2 to 4. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse number 2. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses. Now, last week I drew to your attention the fact that verses 2 to 4 of this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians comprise one complete sentence. The sentence is essentially part of Paul's introductory remarks by which he commences to address these Thessalonian believers. He pens his greeting to them in verse number 1. And then he proceeds to, in his next sentence, to encourage the Lord's people by pointing out to them some of his very personal reflections concerning them. And those personal reflections are three in number. We have his praise concerning them, because in verse number 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all." He tells them that he is constantly giving thanks to God for them. And there is a matter that we should notice as I just read it again, because every child of God should be able to give thanks for a fellow brother, a fellow sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, paramountly speaking, and that is with regard to what the Lord has done in that heart and in that life. And that's really what Paul is rejoicing in here as he reflects on what God did in Thessalonica. He is remembering with gladness, with praise, what God had done in the lives of those whom he saved in that great city in those days. So you have his praise concerning them. You have his perception concerning them. For he says in verse number 4, "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." You see, by means of the work of grace in their lives, Paul knew or perceived that the Thessalonians were among the elect of God. Evidence of grace signifies effectual calling. And effectual calling is to be traced back to God's eternal purpose to save. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, where he says, whom he called, them he also justified. But as he mentions calling there, he connects it with having been predestined to God's salvation. And therefore, when there's an evidence of having been called by God through the demonstration of grace in the life, that is the sign of having been chosen by God. And so he reflects on that. There is his perception concerning them that they belong to the Lord. Then there is his prayer concerning them, which is really what we began to look at last week in verse number 3, where he says, remembering without ceasing. And let me just remind you that the word remembering there does not refer to Paul's memory of these Thessalonians, but rather to this matter of mentioning them at the throne of grace. Do we not often say that we remember this person, or we remember that situation, or we remember the work of God as we pray, and we do, and that's a biblical matter, and that's what Paul is doing here. He says, remembering without ceasing. It's connected with his reference to prayer in verse 2. And now he says that he remembers these people, but he mentions them, or he mentions what he remembers them specifically with regard to the graces of the Holy Spirit that he had come to hear about from his friend Timothy. Timothy had been sent back to Thessalonica, as we saw last week, and then he returned to Paul, and he came with great news. That church was flourishing. These Christians were growing. In spite of all the persecution, they were pressing on. And they were showing in their lives the spiritual graces that belong to the child of God, that are an evidence of Christian experience. Of course, every true believer receives all of the graces of the Spirit. I read from Galatians 5 a selection that Paul gives there of the graces of the Holy Ghost, beginning with love, joy, peace, and so on. But that's not exhaustive. There are many, many more. But there's no such a situation where one Christian only has some of the graces of the Spirit, and then another Christian has the others, and another Christian yet again has more. That's not the way it is. Every child of God, everyone who is really saved, has had infused into the soul by the Spirit of God all of the graces that belong to Christian experience. It is a fact that sometimes they are shown more readily by some Christians than others. But every believer has the graces of the Spirit. But in this case, Paul focuses on three: faith, love, and hope. They were very evident, they were very demonstrative in their presentation of these graces: faith, love, and hope. And therefore, as he focuses on those three graces, Paul concentrates on what God is doing in their lives, of what the Holy Spirit is performing in their hearts. As he says, I remember your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Now you will notice here that not only does he merely mention the three qualities, faith, love, and hope, but in what he says about these graces, you'll notice that he modifies them. He says, your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Now, the three words faith, hope, and love, or faith, love, and hope, they are what you call nouns. And we all know what a noun is. And then you've got this form of grammatical construction here that's called a modifier. And so he modifies each noun by another word. It's really an adjective. And he talks about their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. In other words, the faith and the love and the hope of the Thessalonians, it was strong, or they were strong, they were operative, these graces, they were active in the spiritual experience of these Christians. And therefore, the objective of the Apostle Paul in prayer with regard to mentioning these graces was that these believers would continue to press on in the work of faith, in the labor of love, in the patience of hope, that those graces would just be as vibrant and strong as they already were. They were strong. They were outstanding. They were the chief evidences of a work of God in the lives of these people. But Paul says, I'm remembering you. I'm remembering your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. And he's really saying, it's my prayer that they will continue in your lives as strong as ever before. Now, in order, regarding the order in which Paul writes, faith comes first, or the work of faith comes first. And on that subject of faith's operation, I preached to you last Lord's Day morning, and I didn't get any farther than that. So I come today to endeavor to look at the next two, the other two of this triplet of graces. And what I am referring to, therefore, is their labor of love and their patience of hope. Now let us look at those two terms. Their labor of love, their patience of hope. So first of all, today we're going to consider love's demonstration. And then by the help of God, we will look at hope's expectation. Love's demonstration. Their labor of love. Now in regard to that phrase, labor of love, there are two matters to underline very clearly. And what I want you to see from these words, their labor of love, there is in this phrase the issue of love. He mentions the love that these people had. It is, of course, a spiritual love. The word that's used here, back in the original language, is a very powerful word. It's actually the strongest word for love in the New Testament. It belongs to a family of words, either as nouns or verbs or whatever, that signify the strongest kind of love in the experience of a New Testament Christian, a true child of God. It is, as I say, a spiritual love. Now, where do we begin with this? Because it's a vast field of study to think about this grace of love. Well, let me say a few things about it. The love that's in view here is a feature of the essential nature of God. Have we not twice in 1 John, the apostle's statement, a little statement, a very short statement, but a vital statement, God is love. How often those words are put in a child's text or mentioned in prayer, whatever. And that is grand. That is fine. They are wonderful words. They need to be remembered. They need to be presented. They need to be understood, however, as well. God is love. What does it mean? It means that love belongs to God's nature. You have in our shorter catechism the question, what is God? And the answer to that question is wonderful. God is a spirit. Then it mentions what are called three attributes that cannot belong to men. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. You or I are not infinite, eternal, or unchangeable. We're not. It's only God who possesses those attributes that cannot be possessed either by an angel or a man. Only God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But then it goes on to say this. In his being, that's his life, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Our children are learning that all the time in Sunday school, and rightly so. Because in those words, you have some of God's other attributes. It's not exhaustive by any means, but because you've got God's omnipotence and so on. But anyhow, that's the catechism. It's right. It's true. It's a reflection of Scripture. And it mentions there that God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But here we're finding that love is one of God's attributes. And each of these attributes that I've mentioned, they do exist in God. They belong to his essence or his being. And they belong to God in perfection. What I'm saying, therefore, is God is love, and in the fullest sense of that statement, only God is love. Only God possesses love as part of his being, just like he possesses wisdom or power or whatever in his being or in his nature. You don't, no angel does, possess love or any other quality as part of your being. In other words, what you're finding is God's love is not a created love. Your love is a created love. The love of a believer for the Lord, the love of a believer for a fellow Christian, it's created in that person's heart by God's great work of grace. But God's love has no beginning, it has no end, it is eternal. God's love is unlimited, and therefore it is infinite. God's love is never changing, it is therefore immutable. And let us learn these things, because as we deal here with this quality of love, we have got to start with God, because the love that a Christian has been given to him in the new birth, just like faith, as we saw last week. As a result of that operation of the Holy Spirit within the soul. So, it's a feature of the essential nature or being of God. This word love, that's where it belongs in its highest level. And that love of God, of course, converges on certain objects. God the Father loves God the Son, for example. And that, of course, has always been the case. There's a mystery here. It's the mystery of the Godhead. You and I cannot understand the Trinity of divine persons. We cannot understand the mystery of the Godhead. It is actually the deepest mystery of the whole Christian faith. But what I'm saying is, God the Father always loved God the Son, and God the Father and the Son loved the Spirit. Their love for each other had no beginning or no end, but their love does converge in one another. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John 15, verse number 9, the Father hath loved me. He says in John 17, 23, thou hast loved me. Verse 26, the love wherewith thou hast loved me. That's in the past. That's in eternity. That's always there. God always loved Christ. Because remember, God's love has no beginning. And so, God's love converges on his own dear Son. And then, of course, it converges on men. That's just one example. We could deal with that a little more if we had time. But God's love also converges on men. God loves sinners. John 3:16. The most well-known verse in the Bible, so we are told. But who really understands that verse in its mysterious depths? For God so loved the world. There's God's love going across from eternity into time. This marvelous love and converging upon the world of humanity with regard to all kinds of sinners, all kinds of men from across the world. And then in Romans 8 and 5 and verse 8, we have these words, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so God's love does transcend from eternity into time. And God loves men. God loves sinners. And that's all I need to say at this point. And this is the very same word, you see, what you read about here in terms of God's love for Christ in John 15 and John 17. It's the very same word that's used of God's love for wicked, ungodly, wretched, sinful, undeserving men. And that's where I stand back and wonder. I can understand why God loves his own dear Son, but I can't understand how God could love me. But he does love those who are his. And so the love of God converges as well upon certain objects. That's another study, even in its own right, for a long, long period of study. And then there's a love, you see, that believers should have for one another. This is the very same love. Doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ say in John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Listen to it, believer. As I have loved you, that ye love one another." Now there is a tremendous requirement. There's a strong demand of us. That ye love one another, the Lord says, as I have loved you. Now, what's at the very heart of the Lord's love? We're going to see this later. But what's at the heart of Christ's love for us? His sacrifice. And that really sums it up. How do you love another Christian? I always think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, "As much as lieth within you, be at peace with all men." And taking all men in general there, Paul is indicating, well, there are some people, and it's not easy to live with them. And it's not easy to be at peace with them. And by the same token, there are people, and it's not easy to like them. Let's be honest about it. So how do you love somebody, even another Christian, because of the fact that we all have a sinful nature, and we all have our faults? Let's be honest, brethren and sisters. Sometimes we annoy each other. Sometimes we irk each other. And when that happens, it's simply the demonstration of who we are. That is imperfect yet. And so how do you love your brother in the Lord, your sister in the Lord, when maybe that individual has offended you sometime or other? Or irks you, and that, as I say, that does happen. How do you love that person? You love that person the way the Lord loves you. The Lord loved you sacrificially. The Lord loved you in spite of what you are or what you were. And that, as I say, is an amazing thing. And therefore, by the help of God and by the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are able to love one another. And this is the word that's used. This spiritual love, this strong, high level of love that God has for Christ, that God Himself has for men. And now we're finding it's the kind of love that you and I have to have for each other in the Christian church. But then you see, it's a love that we're to have for all men in general. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse number 12. It's a marvelous summary of this matter that I've just been mentioning and this point to which I now proceed. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse number 12, it says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another." That's one Christian toward another Christian. And then he says, "And toward all men, even as we do toward you." Now what do we see in this? We see that the Christian's love, this spiritual love, isn't merely to focus upon God's people. It is to focus there. But it's to go beyond God's people. It is to focus on all men. That's what the Lord says. And my friend, this is the word of God to you. You are to have a love that abounds and increases, not merely toward your fellow Christians. I hope it's doing well there. I hope it's flourishing in that domain. But it's to go beyond that. It's to transcend other Christians. And it's to converge upon the lost. Now do you see it? How this word love is a very, very powerful word. And when Paul says to the Thessalonians that they were laboring in love, this is the word he used. And therefore he's not talking about mere companionship. There is a word in the New Testament for companionship. Friendship on that lower level. This is something that is exceedingly strong and high in terms of its very nature. And so in this phrase there is the issue of love. We've got to understand what the word love means. And I've simply given you as best I could there a summary of what the word is all about. But in this phrase, Well, we're looking at love's demonstration. We now come not only to the issue of love, but to the issue of labor. The word is there. Look back to our text, verse number 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul says, I remember without ceasing your work of faith. And he says, and labor of love. Now, as I have said to you about the word love, I say the same about this word labor. And you could actually see it as you look at it in your English Bible in front of you there. It's a word that signifies something that is very, very strong in its nature. The labor of love. You know what Paul is doing here? He's lifting the word love away from the mere theoretical realm. Well, you see, a person could say, I have got the love of Christ in my heart. And maybe there's not an ounce of it there. A believer or a professing believer could say, I love my fellow Christians. I love the Lord's people. I love the Lord's work. And the very opposite is demonstrated. Let me tell you, my friend, it's one thing to say, I love my fellow Christians. It's another thing to show it. And so often, far too often, among too many of us, while we say we've got it, in other words, we're simply theoretically saying, I've got it, and yet you turn around and you rend your brother. Or you go up and down, as Leviticus calls it, being a tale-bearer about another Christian. And I'm telling you from this pulpit today, if that's what you're doing, you don't love that person. You know what the Bible says? Love covers a multitude of sins. And if I find a Christian who's at fault, it's not my business to tell everybody else about that fault. It's my business to try to help that person as much as I possibly can. That's lifting the word love away from the theoretical into the realm of the practical, and into the realm, may I say, of the spiritual. And so the word labor, it's a fascinating word because literally the word signifies beating or striking. That's its, what you call its etymology, where it comes from in language. And so it's a word that has taken the word for labor here. And if you trace it away back, you'd find that it's a word that was maybe used with regard to smiting an animal to get it to work. You've read in the New Testament about the ox goad, and the old ox wouldn't budge, and the ox driver had a sharp pointed stick. And he took that stick and he gave the animal a prod. In our day and generation, it's electrified. You have, well, I think I haven't seen it for a while, but it's probably still around, where you have this instrument and got batteries in it, and you want to get the sheep to move or the bullocks to move, and you give them a good prod in the hind end to get them up into the trailer. And that's the idea here that's in this very word, as we think about the word signifying striking and beating to get action. But you see, the word kept developing in language, and it resulted, therefore, in signifying toil, labor as it is here, to the point of weariness. And so labor in love has that significance. The idea is of labor, or let me put it this way, exertion. You know what it means to exert yourself? It means to use the energy that God has given you. It means to employ the strength that God has given you. There are some people that can hardly exert themselves to do a day's work. But we all know what exertion is. It's actually employing activity and eagerness and labor to a degree where you actually accomplish something. Where you result in doing something, and that's the sense of this word. And what Paul is saying, therefore, is love can only be truly known from the activity and from the production that results from that love, the labor of love. But that, of course, is true with regard to all the fruits of the Spirit. I'm not going back to faith here to stay with it, but I just mentioned to you what James says about faith in James chapter 2. Remember his words? James chapter 2, verse 18. I will show thee my faith by my works. And he went on to say in verse 26 of that same chapter, faith without works is dead. And my friend, you can write in there, love without works is dead. Joy without works is dead. In fact, joy won't even exist if there's no demonstration, no working. I'm not talking here about exuberance or some emotionalism. I'm talking about the deep-seated joy that's in the heart of a Christian, whereby that believer's soul lives for God in a joyful manner, that everybody can see that Christian is happy. Blessed, happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. But faith works. Galatians 5, verse 6 says this, faith worketh by love. How do you see faith? You see faith demonstrated when, out of love for souls, you go after them. Out of love for souls, you put a tract in their hands. You knock doors. You go to the open air and you stand there unashamed of the Lord and you witness for Christ. That's love in action. That's faith in action. And so, here's this matter of this word labor. And with regard to the fruit of spiritual love, it does show itself by this labor. Now, as I thought about this issue of love's demonstration and the issue of labor, it came to my soul, it came to my heart, that the most fitting example of this labor of love is not in the Christian, first and foremost, but is in the Lord. As I began to think about this, it came home to me that this labor of love is seen in the persons of the Godhead. And furthermore, it is seen in the persons of the Godhead in the direction of sinful men. When you think carefully about what I am saying, God has a labor of love within his great soul, and he has a heart, a soul for men. And God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, all three of them labor in love with regard to the evangelism and the salvation of lost and guilty souls. I want to take you through this, Christian, because I tell you something. If you and I can see this, it will rid our minds of a lot of the garbage that's collected there. A lot of the pride, a lot of the high lofty ideas about theology. And I don't mean to decry theology, I teach it in our college, or I try to. But I decry theology that leads to pride, that leads to this obnoxious attitude that's far too often found in many circles, and especially with regard to the whole field of evangelism. Let me remind you, to begin with here, as I develop this thought of the demonstration of love and the very issue of labor, I want to remind you of what is said about the Father's love. 1 John 3, verse 1. And it's a verse that is often quoted. It is so well known. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And my friend, that language is to indicate a love that is indescribable. A love that is undefinable, really. Behold, what manner of love. And that part of the verse is telling you that God's love is really indefinable and indescribable. When you consider the recipients of it, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now, what I want you to do is take a good, long, hard look at yourself and ask yourself the question, did you deserve God the Father's love? Were you entitled to it? Or is it completely and absolutely was called gratuitous, free. And the answer, of course, is if you look at your life, and you don't have to look very hard or very long, if you're a child of God, and you think about these words, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, you will have to say, no way did I deserve this love. But then look not only at the recipient, look at the result. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The sons of God, or the children of God. It includes men and women. The actual word for sons there refers to children born. So it could be male or female. Now in the Bible, the angels are called the sons of God. And I can understand that. When I look at the angels, that is the angels who never sinned. And God calls them his sons or his children in the sense that he made them. And that's understandable that they're called the sons of God because they never sinned. They're wholly pure. They are lastingly pure. They were preserved by God. I know that. But the point is no sin was ever seen in them. No fault was ever noticed in them, for there was none. But look at you, look at me. I say again, have a good long hard look at your own life, your own soul. Look, my friend, at your nature and stand back in horror at your sight of yourself, but stand back then and wonder that God, and this is the point, God would labor to save you. You may say, preacher, you're overgoing the mark there. No, I am not. God the Father labored to save us. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Isaiah 38. Isaiah chapter 38. Look at that great statement that Hezekiah makes in this chapter after he had been ill and after God had delivered him and indeed had put away his sins. Isaiah 38 and verse number 17. And here's a verse that is remarkable. And he says in verse 17, Isaiah 38, behold, for peace I had great bitterness. But thou hast in love, listen to it, thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And notice here what Hezekiah is actually saying in this verse, where he refers to God having loved him. It says, thou hast in love to my soul delivered it. Now that's labor, that's work. Does God work? Of course he works. He's always working. We read about the work of God, we read about the power of God, we read about God exerting himself in creation, in providence. But men and women, God labors in redemption. God works in that arena of saving men. And here's how Hezekiah puts it, thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. Now, if you've got a marginal Bible, you will find on your margin, and it says this literally in the Hebrew, thou hast loved my soul from the pit. Thou hast loved my soul from the pit. What does it mean? It means that in the love of God for sinful men, he came to where we were. And he loved us out of the pit of corruption. It's not referring to hell because no man's ever brought back from hell. But it's using the word pit here in the sense of defilement and corruption and filth. And that's where the sinner is. That's where God finds us. But in his love, he loves us back from the pit of corruption. It's very graphic language, brethren and sisters. There's the love of Almighty God being expended by him in labor. And on the basis of that, he brings us out of that pit of corruption. That's active. That's love been demonstrated. That's love laboring. We think of the old hymn, when I was sinking deep in sin, sinking to rise no more, overwhelmed by guilt within, mercy I did implore. Then the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. And it goes on to say how love lifted me. And I say to you today, if your heart is not thrilled with that, I have strong reason to doubt the reality of your spiritual experience. I want to say that honestly. Either you're so badly backslidden that you've lost the thrill of God's salvation, that God would ever look on you in the pit of corruption and love you out of it. Labor to bring you out of it. Or else you're not saved. It is one or the other. There is no real child of God going on with God who can't be thrilled with this. So either you are backslidden or you are not saved. And may God have mercy on you. And notice there in Isaiah 38, 17, what he goes on to say. And at the end of the verse, he says this, "For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." You know what he's saying there? He loved us out of the pit of corruption because of the atonement. Because the atonement has been made. And on that basis, he loves sinners like us actively, strongly, and he labors for our deliverance. And so there is the Father's love. As we've seen it in 1 John 3 and here in Isaiah 38 and 17, as Hezekiah speaks of how God reached down and rescued him. But then there's the Son's love. I think of Ephesians 5, 27. It is also a laborious love. What does it say there? Where Paul declares, as he speaks to the Ephesian church, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself." That's labor. That's the labor of love. Or Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Now what I'm showing you is, and I'd love to stay with this, but what I'm showing you is, with regard to the Father, with regard to the Son, they love men, but it's not mere theory. It's not an empty phraseology. Oh, God forbid that I'd even say that. But you know what I'm trying to get across to you? It's not theory. It's not empty rhetoric. It is something that's real, because it is a labor of love. God the Father, God the Son. And we take God the Son. He loved me, Paul says. He gave himself for me. If you're a Christian, you can say that. And you'll be able to say that with the greatest gladness. Christ loved me, but it was more than a word. It's more than a theological formula. When he loved me, he went on to give himself for me. And in giving himself for me, he took the load of my sin. And he labored under its curse. And he felt its awful penalty. He suffered. He agonized. He gave himself a ransom. He bowed his back to carry the load of sin. And having done that, he then calls sinners who are laden down, who are loaded by guilt, who are lost in the depravity of their own Christless condition. And he says to them, "Come on to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." My friend, Christ labored out of love to give sinners everlasting rest. What about the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit labor? Yes, he does. Let's go to Romans 15, verse 30. I'm showing you from the example that's highest of all, the example of the Godhead, what our labor should be like. And we're going to have to close here. So maybe my prediction was right that I made to my wife this morning. I'm going to have to close, but sure what, we can come back to this next week and look at faith or hope's expectation. And so Romans 15, verse 30. And notice what Paul says here to the Roman church. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. Now that's a complete request, beginning in verse 30, goes on right down into verse 32. But just look in verse 30, and notice the words, the love of the Spirit. Now here is the Holy Ghost, and here is the love of the Holy Ghost. And Paul here, notice what he's doing as he speaks of the love of the Spirit. He does so in the setting of exhorting these Roman Christians to strive together with him in prayer. For what reason? That his ministry will be successful. And so here's the Apostle Paul, and he says, I beseech you. That word beseech in verse 30, it means to call alongside. He's saying to these Roman Christians, I want you to come alongside here and listen to me, for I have something to say to you. I want you to pray for me. I want you to strive together. He actually puts it in verse number 30. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And it all has to do with Paul's great missionary ministry. It's an evangelistic ministry, in other words, primarily speaking. And he says, I want you to strive with me. But he brings in this issue of the love of the Spirit. What is he saying? He's saying that not only does God the Father love men and show it, and God the Son loved men and show it, but God the Holy Ghost loves men and he shows it. How does he show it? He shows it so that when the church, or in this way, when the church comes together and the church prays, on the basis of the love of the Spirit, that's the foundation here. He says, I beseech you for the love of the Spirit as well as for Christ's sake. Pray with me. And we get down before God and we plead for souls. What does the Holy Ghost do? The Holy Ghost goes to sinners wherever they are, whomever he chooses to visit. And he brings conviction of sin over their souls. And he troubles them deeply. And he breaks them. And he melts them. And in the whole process of that, he's bringing them on to the Savior. And here is that realm. This is the realm of evangelism again in Romans 15, 30 and 31. And we have the mention made of the love of the Spirit. And I bring this all together as I come to a close today. We're looking at love's demonstration. We looked at what the word love means, the word labor. We bring them together and we find, as I say again, the greatest, the highest example of the love that labors is the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Holy Ghost. And it's all in the realm of evangelism. And in the light of all that, are we laboring in love to see men saved? Are we going to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit and saying, make me like thee, blessed Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You have labored for my redemption. For me to hear the evangel. For me to be reached in my sin in the pit of corruption. For thee, blessed Savior, to take the load of my guilt and have it placed upon your head. And for thee, blessed Spirit, to come to where I was and bring over my soul a sense of that sin and strive with me. Ah, my friend, the Holy Ghost strives with sinners. Therefore, should I not strive with them? How many realms of applicability this has. I just mentioned one here, for it's very relevant to me. I remember when I was in the United States and people over there weren't too used to me. One lady asked me, why do you speak loudly at times? Why? Because I'm standing looking at sinners who are lost. And I'm not in the pulpit to mumble. I may not have the greatest diction in the world, but I'm not in the pulpit to mumble or speak quietly. And that sanctimonious, sickening kind of presentation that you hear when you go to funerals, when these fellows who haven't got a clue about evangelism, or others who think they're so mighty in their theology, and they never go after a soul. I don't want to be in that category, I can tell you, either one. And may God show to us today, this is what Paul is talking about. This labor of love. We will leave it there. May God write his word in our hearts. May he stir our souls with it. May he move in power. May he give us a glimpse of him. Let us bow in prayer. Let us unite our hearts at the throne of grace. Every believer doing so, you praying over your own soul, that God will increase your love and that it will be shown by a labor that is tireless. O God, our Father, have mercy on us. For, Lord, we're so unlike thee. When we see that in thee there is the greatest demonstration of love's labor. O Lord, come and pity us and lift us, and may we know what it is to labor in this way. Stir up the congregation, stir up thy people. Save us from ourselves. Save us, Lord, from merely going through the motions. Save us from the dead letter that kills. Save us, Lord, from empty theory. Give us the passion of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Make us like thee. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.